Well, let's get into the word here. And we're in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. Hey, wake up, Zach. Wake up. Smack, smack. Wake up. I don't know if he smacked him. Zechariah fell asleep between visions. This all took place in one evening. God gave him 8 visions. And here we are now with the 5th of the 8 visions here in chapter 4. And either the visions were real boring, or the interlude was too long, or whatever it was, in the wee hours of the night, there he is asleep. So the angel wakes him up, verse 2, and he said to me, the angel said to Zechariah, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. And then verse 3, 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. Verse 4, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Now, there are quite a few artist renderings out there as to what exactly Zechariah may have seen. And we don't really know exactly what it was that he saw, but I picked a couple of them out for you to see so that you might get an idea of what it is that Zechariah may have seen. But most believe that what he saw was a menorah. This is a menorah with the 7 candlesticks. Here, count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And it, of course, it's lit. All 7 candles are lit. And then he saw these 2 olive trees on either side of this candlestick. And he saw pipes running from the olive trees to a big bowl sitting here on top. On top of this stand, and then there were tubes running to each of the candlesticks. Here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 tubes running to each of the candlesticks, and so the idea here is that the olive trees. Of course, we know where the oil comes from. The oil comes from the olive. If you're familiar with that. In fact, olive oil, extra virgin olive oil, burns smokeless. If you really want to know the best olive oil to use, and you think you have the best, try taking your extra virgin olive oil and using it as a source to light a wick on a candle. And if it burns smokeless, then you know you've got the good stuff. If smoke comes out, well, you better take it back and exchange it because you got a bad batch. But this is what he may have seen right here, something like this, or it could have looked like this. Here, of course, we have an olive tree on this side and an olive tree over here. Here in the center, you can barely see it, though. We have the menorah with the 7 candlesticks. Of course, has 2 bowls here, and then the bowls you can see pouring the olive from the endless supply of olives on the tree. The oil going into the bowls then going into a main bowl, and then feeding each of the flames. So whether he saw this or not, it's not real clear, but whether it looked like that, he did see this. But one of the jobs of the priests was to daily fill the cups of the golden lampstand, not this one. He wasn't like this. The priest came in, and there was sitting this lampstand with the 7 lampstands. He had to pour oil into each of the bowls underneath the flame there that then would feed the flame. And this was done on a 24/7 basis. The flame, the light from the lampstand, the lampstand stood about 5 feet tall. It was a big lampstand, and his job was to make sure that there was an endless supply of oil in those lamps. And of course, that took a little bit of work because somebody had to always be there to make sure the oil was there. So it was labor intensive. And the golden lampstand here is a symbol that Israel was to be a light to the world. That was the point of the lampstand. Just like we as Christians, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to be a light to the world. We're to let the light shine through us. Maybe my granddaughter over here, Evie, can sing us the song, "This Little Light of Mine." No, you don't know that song? "I'm going to let it shine." Remember that song? "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine." And we are to let the light of the Holy Spirit shine through us. And how do we do that? We do that by overcoming sin in our life. When we are tempted and we are walking in the Holy Spirit, we partake in the nature of Christ, and as we walk in the Spirit, we overcome that sin, that light just burns bright. When we're given over to sin and we're overtaken and we're not walking in the Spirit, then the flame is slowly dims down. In fact, Jesus said, unless you stay close to me, unless you keep me close to you, unless you abide in me, I'll take away your candlestick and there will be no light. And of course, we don't want that to happen, do we? But the light was to shine through Israel. They were God's kingdom of priests. They were a holy nation. And so every day the priest had to pour the oil into these cups and keeping these lamps burning 24/7 and physical labor. Now, why the vision of the lampstand? Remember what the focus is here. The focus here has to do with the temple. Now, those of you who haven't been here starting a few weeks ago, the focus of Zechariah was to encourage the people and give them hope regarding the future temple. Remember, the temple was basically not built at this point. Haggai, who had months earlier, before this vision, two months earlier, had exhorted the people to stop paneling their houses with the wood intended for the temple and to get busy. And Zechariah comes along, and then God begins to anoint him and fuel him with wisdom concerning the building of the temple. And so the main focus of Zechariah has to do with the construction of the temple, and yes, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but mainly the construction of the temple. So the temple at this point doesn't even exist, and yet he has this vision of the seven candle lampstand. And then we come to this verse 5. "Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And so he answered and said to me," verse 6, "'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Now remember, this is to Zerubbabel. He's the governor of this little remnant that has come back from Babylon. And Zechariah is a prophet. And just as a prophet would go speak to the king, remember Jeremiah went and spoke to King Zedekiah one-on-one. Isaiah, remember, spoke to Hezekiah 200 years earlier, one-on-one. Here we have Zechariah now going to the governor. Remember, the king is gone. There is no king. This is only a governor. The governor of this small remnant, about 43,000 people that have come from Babylon back to the land. And here's Jerusalem is just a pile of ruins. And the only thing they've done is really built the foundation. And they stopped doing that 18 years earlier. They started to build the temple, then they stopped. And now here, 18 years later, God is speaking through Zechariah. And he says to him, this is the word, verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." And here it is. Are you ready? "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." This mountain that is in the way, this great mountain, this great obstacle, before you, you're going to be wiped away, and you're going to become a plain. In a sense, Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say, be cast into the sea. And so we see the same idea here. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Of course, who is the capstone? We learn in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's about 4 to 6, right in there. The capstone is none other than Jesus Christ. And here he is crying, grace, grace to it. Grace, what about this grace? You see, the capstone is going to bring the grace to allow the Spirit to move forth and to touch the lives of the people. Now remember that Zerubbabel, being a governor of a small remnant from Babylon, is not quite to the level of Mighty Solomon. Think about Mighty Solomon for a moment. Mighty Solomon built the first temple, and he was one of the greatest kings really in history. As you go back and you read about the king, Solomon was mighty and powerful, one of the wisest kings on earth, and he had a huge labor force. We learn this in 2 Chronicles 2 verse 2. He had 70,000 laborers, men who bore the burdens, who lifted. He had 80,000 to quarry the stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. That's what Solomon had at his disposal to rebuild the temple. Now remember, they didn't use tools to build the temple, so it was very labor intensive. They could not use an iron tool, remember? And so it took a lot of work, it took a lot of workers, and Solomon had this at his disposal. Now, let's look at poor Zerubbabel. He comes with this small contingency, this remnant, ragtag group, if you will, from Babylon here to Jerusalem. And not only, picture yourself, you and your family, you pulled up stakes. You left your nice home back in Babylon. They had nice homes back there. And they come to Jerusalem, and it's basically rubble. And you have to find a place to where you're going to live. And not only that, at the same time, you've got to not only build your own home, but you got to also participate in the building of the temple. There's only 43,000. And look at what Solomon had. He had at his disposal people who already had homes, and they could go back home and enjoy their home and then come back and work in the quarry, the stone, and so on. And he didn't. They had to do both. And so you can understand, so let's not be too quick to judge these folks who 18 years earlier, here they come back, and they're trying to settle down, and they're told to build the temple, but instead of building the temple, what do? They take the cedar and they start building their own houses with what wood. Well, can you blame them? I mean, well, why don't we get our own homes built first so that we can have a base from which to operate, and then we can take care of the temple? So let's not be too quick to judge, right? I mean, would you like to live in a tent and hear your kids and trying to do that and take care of your family and then grow the crops and then build a temple? It's not as simple as you might think. So Zerubbabel and the people, you can imagine, how are we going to do this? And Haggai, now there's one of the prophets saying, what are you guys doing? Let's get busy. Well, you know, it's been 18 years, and yes, here we do finally have our homes, but, you know, how are we going to do this? Look at Solomon. He had, 50,000, 80 plus 70, 150,000 plus 3,600 overseers that were experts in administrating and organizing. How are we going to do this? And so you can understand how frustrated they might be about this, and how Zerubbabel, who's overseeing this, I'm no Solomon. I'm not like him. I'm not a mighty king with all the wealth at my disposal. How are we going to do this? Just so you get the picture. And, you know, so the message comes to Zechariah, and you are to tell Zerubbabel this, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This big mountain that is an obstacle, It's going to be made leveled, and the work, the job, is going to get done. When God begins a work, it is to be on His terms. I may not have the resources available to me to be able to do the work that He's called me to do, but we are to nonetheless trust Him to get that work done through me as we yield to the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the work ends up just being in the flesh. And, you know, Zerubbabel is not big in stature. He's not mighty like Solomon. They don't have the numbers that Solomon had. And it's important for us to understand, especially we have a fairly big church. We're pretty big. We're bigger than the average church. But it's important to understand, just because a church may have a popular leader and is large in numbers does not mean that it is under or influenced by the power of the Holy Spirit. And larger is not always better. It's not always better. God seems to work best when He has a group of dedicated individuals that are fully committed to Him, that want Him as the center of their lives. And we tend to have this thing in our heads that, well, if it's bigger, it must be successful. But Jesus didn't look at it that way. In fact, when He came on the scene, the ones that He went after were the ones that were bigger. He went after the religious leaders and the Pharisees because, you see, bigger wasn't better. And He gathered around Him a small group of 12. And He ministered to those 12. And so it is should be with us. We should be careful about, especially pastors that are in positions where they have, I would be scared to death to be all of a sudden have a room filled with people all the way around. And there you are now, you're supposed to lead and you're supposed to help them to draw closer to Jesus. That would be a scary thing. I mean, think of Pastor Chuck. He didn't want to have more than 250 in his congregation. I have a cough drop if you want, sugarless one, if you want one. No, I'm just feeling sorry for you because I know how you hate to cough. Okay. No, you're fine. My poor wife has been hacking for about 2 weeks now. What did you say, Bonnie? Was it 5 weeks? Okay. I don't mean you're going to have it for 5 weeks, but may the Lord deliver you from that cough in Jesus' name. But we got to be careful of that, you know, about judging a group based on, well, look at that group over there. Look how big they are. They're popular. Look at what's going on at that church, and they're real popular, and look at all the things that they're doing. That doesn't necessarily mean God's in it. We can't judge success by how big it is. God doesn't do that. He takes this little remnant out of Babylon. And remember, these are the people that are really committed, because they pull up stakes, they leave their homes, they leave everything behind. And the people who were already established there and they were making a good living, do you think they wanted to leave that behind? They wanted to stay in their nice homes that they had built and so on. But a small minority, 45,000 or so, came. And there were probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jews that were left behind. And so this small group comes out to Jerusalem. And bigger is not always better. Now, it is true that God seems to do His best work through the smaller groups. I want to give you an example of that. We see, for example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, speaking to the church of Philadelphia, He says to them, "For you have a little strength, have kept My word, and have not denied My name." The church of Philadelphia, one of the seven churches that Jesus addressed, had no rebuke. He had only good things to say about this church. In fact, most churches today, if they want to identify with a church of the seven churches, the one that they want to identify with the most is this church right here. And I picked out this phrase because I want you to notice something. He commends them strongly. No, nothing negative, except you might think that little phrase, a little strength. And what does that mean? You have a little strength. Now, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that they were weak in faith. Why? Because it says right there, they kept his word, right? And they have not denied his name. So they weren't weak in faith. So it couldn't be that they were weak that way. It couldn't mean that they were unable to overcome sin in their lives, because that would not be consistent with keeping his word either, right? If they're keeping his word, they're not being overcome by sin. So they're not weak that way. So instead of being spiritually weak, I submit to you that they were spiritually strong. So this doesn't really have anything to do with their spiritual strength. It doesn't have anything to do with their ability to overcome sin or their lack of faith, because this is, instead, I think it has to do with the fact that they had, they were small in numbers. That's the only, really only logical conclusion you could reach on this. Dr. Thomas, who wrote a very in-depth commentary in Revelation, he goes, it's two volumes, and it's one of my favorite authors on the book of Revelation. This is what he submits, is that it has to be, they were small in number and in influence. They had strong faith. They were overcomers. They were abiding in Christ. He had nothing negative to say about them. And so I would like to suggest to you that because you're small in numbers does not mean that you're not successful. In fact, remember Elijah as he was fleeing from Jezebel. He was running from Jezebel. Remember, he had just defeated the 400 prophets of Baal. And Jezebel sent a messenger out to him and said, I'm going to have you dead by this time tomorrow. I'm going to have your life. Your life will be required of you. And what did he do? He ran. And he outran the chariots, in fact. And he ran, and he ran, and he ran. And finally, he began to become depressed. And he felt upset and discouraged over the fact that he was the only one. I am the only one in all of Israel that will stand up for you in faith. You see, he had the power. He was not of little strength, but he had great power in the Spirit. But he was by himself in that respect. He was of little strength, and he was appealing to God, saying, there's only one of me. And what was God's response to that? He said, 7,000 have not yet bowed their knee to Baal. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. 7,000 sounds like a big number, doesn't it? But when you consider that in Israel at that time, there were probably 2 million Jews, maybe a million because the north, 2 million because the north is still there, right? The 10 tribes. There could be at least 2 million Jews, maybe more. And 7,000, that's a pittance. Yet God acknowledged there are 7,000 there who have not yet fallen down and bowed their knee to these false gods to encourage Elijah. So we should not be discouraged when we feel that we're the only one there. We might be at work, might be in our family. We're the only ones. You know, and it seems like, you know, it's easier to go with the flow. It's easier to go downstream rather than fighting the current coming against you. You know, like the salmon, that salmon that goes up that, and no matter what, she's going to get up there at the top to lay those eggs, no matter what gets them, nothing's going to deter her. Well, that's the same with you and me. We're small in number. You know, as the salmon, the number of salmon start their way up that river to get to the spawning area. There's a whole bunch that start out that way, but there's only a few that make it through. And it's easier just to go float back out there and just die out in the ocean rather than going to the place where God wants us. We've got to fight. It's a battle. It's a battle to be a Christian. The world around us will be against us, and the obstacles will be great, and the mountain will look huge, and it'll look like we have no hope. And look at the homosexuals that are winning in Sacramento and Washington, D.C. And look at the godless people all around us. They've taken over the media and they've taken the televisions, and there's nothing that we can do, and we're so small. And yet God says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit you trust me and you let me take care of it. You just follow me. You stay right with me and you leave the rest to me. Don't worry about that. Don't get discouraged, you know. And that's really where he wants us to be. So he's impressed. God is impressed only by those who seek to be led by the power of the Spirit in their lives. And this is the message that Zechariah was told to take to Zerubbabel, that little governor, that little man who was compared to Solomon, nothing, and didn't have the resources. But God says, look, I'm going to take care of that. He continues in verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, that is to Zechariah, saying, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. So you see, the foundation had already been laid. And that's not too hard, because the foundation was pretty much, it was pretty much burned down. All they had to do was remove the debris, right? And there it is. So there's the foundation. But then he goes on to say, his hands shall also finish it. Whoa, there you have it. Zerubbabel, yeah, the foundation's been laid, but guess what? It's going to be finished. It may be a huge obstacle, but you're going to complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And so he is to be encouraged, to be given hope concerning his immediate call to do that which God had called them to do. Now, we do know that this prophecy was fulfilled. This is 519 BC. 4 years later, the temple was completed. In 4 years, they were able to complete it. Now, it wasn't anywhere near to the extent that Solomon had built. In fact, when the men saw the temple, they wept over those who knew the former temple, what it was like. And compared to this little tiny temple that had been built, they wept over it. But nonetheless, they built it and completed it in 4 years, 4 years later, 515 BC. Now look at verse 10. Now he comes back to this message. For who has despised the day of small things? Man tends to look at the small things as unimportant, yes, even despised, the small things. But God looks on the small things that we are able to do one at a time as significant. Like I may be thinking, well, here's my goal. I want to be able to go to school and get a degree and get this job and do this all within 4 years and have this great job, and that's my goal. And so I set for myself this lofty goal. And they say if you don't have goals, then odds are you're never going to go anywhere. You've got to set goals. But you see, sometimes I look at my goal and I look at where I'm going, and then I look at what I'm doing each day, and it seems each what I'm doing each day seems so insignificant compared to this goal of getting a degree, getting that job that I want to get, and with, you know, that seems impossible. But God isn't really looking at this test. Oh, I just want to get past this quarter, this semester. I just want to be able to get it over with and get to the big thing. You know, when I was younger, I used to dream about the future and about where I would be in the year 2000. I remember, gee, I'll be 50 years old in the year 2000. I wonder what I'll be doing. And this is when I'm 15 years old. I'm thinking, gee, you know, I wonder who I'll be. I wonder what I wonder if I'll be married. I wonder if I'll have kids. I wonder if I'll have grandchildren. Did anybody ever do this? Begin to, yeah. And you look up and you, I used to look at the stars. I worked on a ranch, 4,000 foot elevation. And boy, when there's no moon, the stars just gleamed out. We'd go out on the haystacks out there and lay back with the dogs at night and just really enjoy looking at all of God's creation and wondering about these things. You know, where am I going to be? And what? Who? Maybe there's the one I love is going to be looking at the same stars even right this minute that I'm looking at and wondering these kind of things, you know. And there she is. And yeah, and who knows? But yeah. And little did I know that she lived, we grew up 2 miles from each other most of our lives. But you know, these kind of dreams and these things, and we tend to think, you know, I can't wait till it gets here, you know, and I can't until, and then when it got here, and I, now I'm looking back the other way, I'm saying, gee, you know, what happened? You know, it didn't, I'm not sure that it turned out the way I thought I had in my mind and how it might, I served this romantic notion of what, you know, where I was going to be and what I was going to be doing and all of these things, and thinking, you know, gee, it didn't turn out exactly the way I thought. Well, you know, the Lord, yeah, he wants us to have dreams, but he wants us not to let that consume us to where we lose sight of the small things. We should not despise the small things, because it's the very small things, the moment in front of me, that's what I'm being judged on, ultimately. I want to show you a passage here in Matthew 25. And this passage is a parable that Jesus is sharing concerning about being faithful in the small things. And Jesus gave them so many talents. And he said, you know, he gave one 5 talents, he gave another one 2, and another one 1. He said, now go and be faithful with this. And so they took their talents, and this one here said, he comes back to his master and he says, look, I have taken the 5 talents and I've doubled them to 10. And his master replied in verse 21 of Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. Now listen, you have been faithful with what? A few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. My whole perspective on planning for the future, as I came to understand what this is about, has changed. Because I'm not looking so much at the many things as I should be looking at the few things. I want to take on too many things. And I want to try to do all these things and try to get it all, you know. And I, oh boy, what if I make a wrong choice and I go this way and I'll leave that and that one gets left behind. And then, ooh, it's too late, you know, 10 years go by. Now I want to try this thing over. And I'm thinking, that's what I'm trying to do. You know, I'm trying to figure out which is the best road to go down. And yet the Lord is telling me, really what it's about is you seeking me with all your heart and being faithful in the little things that I've given you to be responsible over. And get your eyes off of those what you think are big things. And so because you have been faithful with a few things, and what does that mean? Does that mean material possessions necessarily? No, it's how he made you. It's who you are. It's the person you are inside. He's made us each uniquely different from one another, and some are probably have more capacity and energy to be able to do certain things than others, and we'll be all judged based upon those levels that we have been given. And so the Lord doesn't want me to despise the day of small things. He wants me to be responsible for what is in front of me right now. Right now. So I have certain responsibilities that I have to make sure come to pass. And I shouldn't be getting my eyes onto these things over here, but I should be looking now that he's made me this way. And here I am, and I have these things in front of me, and a temptation comes along, And the temptation seems so minuscule and compared to that big thing that I'm looking down the road, that big thing. Nobody's gonna know. And then I'm overcome by that sin. And it causes me to be irresponsible for the things that God has given me in front of me, might be my children. I might be real busy trying to promote myself for something and my children don't get what they need. Because I'm busy doing some big things. And the Lord wants me to spend time with this thing right here. Okay? And so am I making sure my little one is getting the word? Do I read the Bible to my little? Do I read the Bible to you, honey? Yeah, and we study the Bible. That's my granddaughter over there, Evie. Hi, Evie. and so we study the Bible again. We talk about the Lord together. We make Him important at that moment, for that moment, rather than, oh, you know, I'm too busy for, I have this I've got to do. My wife is really good at that. She loves a grandmother. She's a great grandmother. She loves her grandchildren. Your Nana loves you, huh? She's always just loving to have the grandchildren over and spend time with them. And the small things, small little grandchildren. But we tend to think, well, no, I've got more important things to do. I've got bigger things to do. But the Lord wants us to focus on what's in front of us. Now, He looks for those who are faithful in the small things. Look back now in verse 10 of Zechariah 4. For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. What seven is that? Well, He was talking about, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So the plumb line is a small thing, and it's in the hand of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is going to use it to do what? To measure. It's like a measuring rod, right? He's going to measure now and get ready and get started. You got to start out with a small thing, and you're going to take it one step at a time. And the seven, what are the seven here? Then for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line. That would be the seven lamps. Remember we talked about the seven lamps. They rejoice to see the plumb line in His hand. They see the work of God beginning, the small things. They, the seven lamps, are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. The seven eyes that we read about in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, the seven eyes of the Lamb, it just basically is a symbol of completeness, of the sovereignty of God, His power. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's all-powerful. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign. And so the eyes, the seven eyes, mean that He sees everything. God sees everything. I may think that somehow I'm hiding something from Him in my closet, but He knows what's going on in my heart. He knows, He judges the thoughts and intents of my heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. Tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We can't understand it. But verse 10 of Jeremiah 17 says, it is God who judges the intents of our hearts, the motives of our hearts, and rewards us according to what's going on in our heart. Now, God sees all that is happening. He's continually looking throughout the earth for those who are fully committed to Him. We see this in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. The question to you is your heart fully committed to Him? In the small things. In the small things. If so, then He will strengthen your heart. I've had people tell me over the years, well, when I win this award and I get before the big group to receive the reward, I'm going to give all the glory and praise to God. And that same person, when I watch him in his daily life, doesn't do that. Now, he wasn't doing it in the small things. So if you're not doing it in the small things, how do you expect to do it when you're in front of the big group? And the Lord wants us to be faithful to where it is that he has us. So getting our eyes off of the big things, things that seem overwhelming. Majority is not always right. Turning our eyes upon Jesus. That's really what he wants to do. Now, this prophecy is not just about the temple of the Lord of Zechariah's day. It's not just about the temple. Because remember, in the bigger picture here, God's plan is dealing with bringing comfort and hope to Israel. Now, in order to understand that this is not just concerning their day, is because they're still under the thumb of a foreign power. They will continue, remember Daniel? They will continue to be under the thumb of a foreign power until what? Until the Messiah comes. By the way, that's the message of Zechariah. Remember the legacy of Daniel? The legacy of Daniel, the message is that you're going to be under Gentile domination until the kingdom is established. And Zechariah's legacy, his message is, well, yes, the Gentiles are going to dominate you until the Messiah comes. And so the big picture is we're bringing, Zechariah is bringing a message of comfort and hope, restoration and hope. That's his message, encouragement and hope. He's giving them that message as it relates to the big picture, not Zechariah's day. Why? Because Zechariah's day, they're under the thumb of the Gentiles. That's why. That's a very important point to understand. They are under the thumb of foreign, of Persia at this time. Persia allowed them to go back, but they're having to pay tribute back to the Persian king. It goes on with the Greeks, goes on with Rome, and so on. And it'll continue even to this day. They're continue to be under the thumb of those nations around them as they constantly are submitting to those nations. You know they are submitting to them. They're submitting to the Palestinian Authority. Those who say that they aren't are only, they're kidding themselves. The Palestinian Authority. Who controls East Jerusalem? Well, Israel does. Bottom line, they do. They can send police in there anytime they want, right? Because it's annexed by Israel. But East Jerusalem is made up mostly of what? Palestinian Muslims. And so if you want to really know what the reality is, you know what the you know who's patrolling East Jerusalem? Do you think it's the Israeli police? No, they're PA police. And they work in conjunction with the Israel police. But it's sort of like, you know, if there's a community in a city and they only speak one language, you're going to want somebody from that community that speaks that language to come in and communicate with them, right? And they're going to have their own little culture and so on. So you try to accommodate that culture to the best of you can under the laws of the United States. Now, what's happened in East Jerusalem is the Palestinians have their own little laws going. They have their Sharia law, and Israel doesn't have a lot of control over that. If they want to put somebody to death, they put him to death. Did you know that? Sharia law, they'll take him out in the street and kill him. And then it gets reported to the Israeli police, and you know what they'll say? That's their problem. They should let them kill each other. I'm not kidding you, that's the truth. Yeah, well, that's good. The more they kill each other, the better off we are. That's how they think. That's the reality. Now, the law says, no, you can't do that. But the fact of the matter is that in East Jerusalem, it's not under the domination of Israel, only to the bottom line that they can send police in there and use their rubber bullets and restore order to that extent. But it's not. It is not under their control. Now, Israel today and Israel back then at Zechariah's time is still under the thumb of the Gentiles. And Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 24, they will continue to dominate Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And you know that. I've been teaching that. So why is that important to this at this point? It's very important at this point to understand that God has in mind just not their immediate setting, the current setting, but he has the future in mind when Messiah will come and bring peace into the whole region, and they are their own people, no longer subject to the foreign powers around them. Well, it goes something like this. It's called the law of double reference. And this is if you want to understand prophecy in the Bible, you got to understand this. If you don't understand this, you're not going to understand prophecy. We have these, when the prophet is given a vision, like Zechariah has been given a vision, he doesn't see it in three dimensions, events. He does not, it's as though he sees one event on a two-dimensional plane, if you will. There's two dimensions, and he sees a number of things happening, but he doesn't see any depth. He doesn't see any depth. He doesn't see three dimension, and it looks like they're all happening at the same time. That's how a prophet, when he has a vision, that's what he sees. And so it's like this. You see this over here. There are these two mountain peaks, and the prophet doesn't know that there are really two mountain peaks, but the prophet, there's a mountain peak number two, but to him, the second peak doesn't really mean anything. There is no distance between the first mountain peak and the second mountain peak from his perspective, from what he's seeing. But in reality, there is a distance between these two mountain peaks, number one and number two. And so Zechariah, he seems to see, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Zerubbabel building this temple. That's the vision that he seems to see. But because the words that were given in the passage, the words tell us something else. There's something more going on here. So Zechariah doesn't really see peak number two. But in peak number two, there really is chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 that is to be fulfilled, which is the branch that will come to build the temple after the tribulation. But Zechariah doesn't see that. So he has this vision here in number 5, and then when we get to chapter 6, we're going to see some more information that is going to be given towards the building of this temple. And in reality, what Zechariah sees in his vision, there are two temples in view. In Zerubbabel's day, and also in the end times when Messiah, the branch comes, as described in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. So between peak, now this is the side view, between peak number 1 and peak number 2, Zechariah in chapter 4 sees Zerubbabel building the temple, but then in chapter 6, the branch builds the temple. The branch, what is the branch? We're going to be looking at that a little bit later. In fact, we're going to look at that, in fact, right now. Turn to chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. So this future fulfillment of the building of the temple takes place when what happens? We pick up there in verse 12 of Zechariah 6. Then speak to him. Now this would be Joshua the high priest. Now I want to stop real quick there. Remember the vision here in chapter 4, he's speaking to Zerubbabel, right? The governor. Now in chapter 6, we find Joshua, who is the high priest. So now he is addressing from the governor now to the high priest, who, by the way, doesn't have a temple yet. But so in verse 12, then speak to Joshua, speak to him, that's Joshua the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. It says it twice. That should catch our attention. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This is one of those amazing prophecies that speak of the coming Messiah. Now we know in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, he writes about the coming branch. And the branch will come from who? David. He'll be the son of David. And he will be a righteous king. It says in Jeremiah 23. Also in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we read about a branch that will come from the root of Jesse. And there we also in Isaiah chapter 4, we read about the branch. And the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, are agreed upon the identity of this branch. And the branch is none other than the Nazarene. Jesus, right? The Nazarene. Now, by the way, the root word for Nazareth is netzer, or branch. So when you read in Matthew, he shall be called a Nazarene, and you go back to the Old Testament and try to find that, and you can't find the word Nazarene anywhere, right? You can't find it. Well, that's because the root word for Nazarene, Nazareth, is netzer, branch. And so he shall be called the branch. Okay, and that's what we find in the Old Testament. So there's the link. Now, Zechariah then actually has two temples in view, one in chapter 4 and one here in chapter 6, the one that Jesus builds. And it is what Ezekiel sees in his vision. He sees this incredible temple. Nothing like it has ever been built. And not Solomon's temple, not this temple here, not Herod's temple. Nothing has ever been built like this. Let me show you what it looks like. This is a layout of the temple that will be located in Jerusalem, north of today's Jerusalem, but it's nonetheless, it's going to be rebuilt. This temple is going to be built, and this is the one that the branch is going to build. He's going to build this. Notice there are three outer gates. See the three outer gates and the three inner gates. And then there's the temple itself right there. Here's another, here's an artist rendition. And notice they estimate that these gates are 90 feet tall. The outer wall is 1,000 feet long, so it's 4,000 feet square. It's pretty big. And Jesus is going to build this. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. We read about this temple. This is an artist's rendition, but none of the temples ever looked anything like this. This has yet to be built. Now, there are those who claim that these that this temple here is symbolic of the church, because they say, well, it's never been built, and since it's never been built, it must be an allegory for the church. And you know what that's called? Replacement theology. It's where, well, the Jews are no longer relevant for today. Israel's no longer relevant for today. And the church has replaced Israel. We are the new Israel. I hear that quite, in fact, I just heard it this past week from some Christian friends. They call us the new Israel. And it really is an affront to Jews today, you know, to say that the church is the new Israel. In fact, you know, the Puritans use that phrase. Puritans? They saw themselves as the new Israel. If you know your history, the pilgrims did. This unfortunately contributed towards anti-Semitism because the Jews have a special place in God's plan. If you believe that we've replaced Israel, then you don't look at it that way. Because, you know, if Israel is just a nation that is under God's judgment, and God is using the Christians to judge them, then it's easy to jump onto that. Well, excuse me. So anyway, there you have it. I'm having one of those attacks right now. I'm sorry. I've got to stop for a second. It always happens when I'm doing a lot of talking. And otherwise I'm fine. Okay. Now, only the Spirit of God could accomplish building something on that scale. Only God's Spirit is going to accomplish that, and it'll be Jesus himself who will see to it that this is going to be built. Chapter 4, verse 11 of Zechariah. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Now look at his answer in verse 13. Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Commentaries will tell you that these two anointed ones are Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and the high priest. But the Bible, being its own best commentary, tells us who they are. And we learn that in the book of Revelation. Chapter 11, verse 1, John was given a reed, like a measuring rod, much like the plumb line that Zerubbabel, remember he was given a plumb line to measure? Well, here we have John being given a reed, like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So the thing that jumps out at me right here in this chapter 11 of Revelation is that the temple is being built. He's measuring the temple. He's counting the worshipers there. The temple exists at this point during the tribulation period. And it's important to understand that this temple that is to be built, that exists during the tribulation period, is not the same as the temple that the branch will build after the tribulation. Why? Because this temple here is going to be destroyed and torn down. How? By Armageddon. The whole region is going to be leveled at Armageddon. Jerusalem's going to be leveled, pretty much, when Jesus comes back, including this temple, the temple here in Revelation 11. And then Jesus is going to start all over and rebuild the new millennial temple described for us in Ezekiel 40 to 48. Now, it goes on to say in verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are, now here it is, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That's taken right out of Zechariah chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. So the Bible is its own best commentary, right? So there you have it. So we know who the two witnesses are. Now, the two witnesses come to give their testimony to the inhabitants of the earth. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 5 and read the rest of these verses. So Zechariah 4 tells us that the temple is going to be built, and we see not only a near fulfillment of the temple being rebuilt under Zerubbabel, but we see a future fulfillment of that temple being rebuilt, okay? And that temple could also include the tribulation temple that we're reading about right here. What about the temple even beyond that? Is that a triple fulfillment? It's possible. It's triple. Because you got Zerubbabel's temple, right? Then you got the tribulation temple just before Jesus comes back. And then when Jesus comes back, finally you have what is called the millennial temple that Jesus himself will build, which is so the tribulation temple that John was told to go measure and count the worshipers there. Don't expect it to look like this. Although there are Orthodox Jews who are going to try to build it like this. But I guarantee you it won't end up looking like that. Why? Because they've got a problem, just a minor problem. It's a big gold dome sitting there. There's no way. This is 1,000 feet by 1,000 feet by 1,000 feet. There's no way that's going to fit there on the Temple Mount. They're going to have to maybe do something about that size right there, the brown, that's the temple. So they're not going to end up with this. And so whatever temple they end up building there, it's going to be this temple, the Tribulation Temple. And it goes on to say that these two witnesses that come on the scene are going to come in conjunction with the building of this temple here, Revelation 11 temple. You follow that? So when the temple, and they're already talking about constructing the temple. You know that, right? You've been following, you follow the news? Okay, they're even having parts of it built right now, not on the site, but off-site. They're building it right now, off-site, and getting it ready so that when they say go, it's just a matter of moving it into place. You thought, this is exciting stuff, is it not? Okay, so when this begins to happen, I'm going to wonder, Lord, aren't we supposed to be out of here pretty quick? That's number one. Number two, I'm going to be wondering, since that's on the verge of going up, those two witnesses have got to be around here somewhere, and I'm going to start looking. You know, let me see, are you over here? You know, where are you? You know, who are you? You know what I'm talking about? Because the two witnesses arise in conjunction with this temple. That's what Revelation 11 is telling us. And we don't really know the full story about why they're here, but let's read about it. Revelation chapter 11, verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, that's the two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. By the way, who has the power to call fire down from heaven? Elijah. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Who had the power in the Old Testament to shut down the rain? Elijah. In fact, he shut down the rain, guess for how long? It just happened to be 3.5 years. Now, we don't learn that in the Old Testament. We learn that in Luke chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus himself said that Elijah shut the skies down for 3.5 years. No rain for 3.5 years. Isn't that interesting? It just happens to be 3.5 years. And here in Revelation chapter 11, we're told that their ministry is going to be for 3.5 years. Isn't that interesting? And he's going to have power to shut the sky, shut the rain up. That sounds like Elijah to me, doesn't it to you? Well, let's keep reading. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Who had the power to turn the water to blood and cause many plagues? Moses. So we got Elijah and Moses. To me, it's real simple. It doesn't have to be complicated. Elijah and Moses. It's them. Doesn't tell us that it's them, but, you know, I find it interesting. You know who was at the Mount of Transfiguration discussing things to come? Elijah and Moses. Remember Peter wanted to build 3 tabernacles? Remember that? That was it. Jesus was talking to Elijah and Moses. Don't you find that coincidental? And so there's these two witnesses, you know. By the way, there were two witnesses wherever Jesus seemed to be. There were two witnesses. It doesn't call them angels. It calls them men. For example, when Jesus was ascending into the heaven, there were two men there. That's interesting. I just wonder if that could have been Moses and Elijah there, telling them, don't be surprised that you see him coming, going up this way. He's going to come back in the same way. You know, could that have been Moses and Elijah? That doesn't say, so we're left to speculate. But I find it interesting. You check me out on it. It doesn't say they're angels. It says they were men, two men. Two men at the tomb. Now, there were angels, but there were also men. Two men at the tomb. Remember when the Transfiguration, they were discussing what with Jesus? His death. That's what they were talking about. Wow, isn't that cool? What does that mean? If that was them, then maybe that's how we're going to appear in our immortal body. will be like them, just sort of appear here, there, you know, off and on with these powerful bodies, you know. Of course, Elijah still got to die, right? He never did die. Moses, well, he did die, but Satan was fighting over his body. Jude says Satan and Michael the Archangel were fighting over his body. I don't know what for. I don't know what that was about. Oh, well. There's some speculation there, but I believe that that pretty much speaks for itself. Now, what about their testimony? Verse 7. When they finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on them, those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here!" And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So these two witnesses, it says when they finish their testimony, what happens? They're overcome by the beast and they're put to death. They have a testimony that they must complete. And I believe the testimony includes the truth of who Jesus is. And to point out, to warn the people about the temple that has been built, to warn their prophets. And so they come on the scene to prophesy to those that are being sucked in to this lie and this deception. The two witnesses that tie back to Zechariah chapter 4, they're the anointed ones. They understand how to walk in the Spirit. And because they understand how to walk in the Spirit, God empowers them. And we can have the same power that the two witnesses have if we also walk in the Spirit. Not that we're going to call fire down and change water to blood, but we can have the same power to be overcomers, to live a transformed life in this world as we learn to that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. If we learn the real meaning of that, what does that mean? That means that I've given myself wholly over to the Lord, and I take one issue at a time, and I don't detest the days of small things, but rather when the small things come my way, I am to take captive every thought as it's presented to me in that moment. Each thought, I'm to take that thought, and I am to take it captive to make it obedient to Christ. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. I'm to take that thought, that small thing, and to make it obedient to Christ. And as I do that with each thought, I don't despise a day of small things, those small things. It's those small things that I learn to have victory over and I overcome that lead to many things that He will put me in charge of. That's how it works. That's how He's designed it. Okay, let's stand and pray. So, Father, Lord, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for Your precious word. Thank You for this Zechariah chapter 4. Thank You, Lord, for Your help tonight as we go through the rest of this week, the rest of this season, that we not get caught up in all the hype and all the things of the flesh, but, Lord, that we be fully committed over to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with His Spirit. May He strengthen you, help you through this week, and know that He's for you. He's not against you. You may fall, but He's ready to pick you right back up and set you straight. As you make your plans, He'll guide your steps, and know that Satan cannot touch you except that which God has approved. So it's all in His hands. You're in His hands, right? In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion over here in 5 minutes for anybody who would like it.